John chapter 4, a longer reading this morning, 30 verses. John chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is long, but more than long, it's a beautiful and significant passage that we have before us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would reward not my labors, that you would reward every soul that is giving attention to this word this morning with us, that you would bless them, and bless them in these things that we have read and that we now preach. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I would tell you it's perhaps fundamentally an irrelevant fact, but I will tell you this is one of my very favorite passages, certainly in this gospel, perhaps in the scriptures. I've preached from this passage a half dozen times at the men's shelter. It's a little sermonette I give there. Before that, I preached from this passage at my grandmother's funeral. I love this passage, but all of those occasions at a men's shelter and at my grandmother's funeral, they really are much narrower. They are sermonettes. They're not full sermons. I intend to give it more space here. In fact, at least two sermons, full sermons from this text, which means, I only say this up front because it can be distracting if you're waiting for me to get to a certain thing and then you think, but he didn't get to that thing, or he didn't talk about that thing. I can tell you there'll be a few things I won't be looking at this morning that might be on your mind. Some of you have thought about the relationship between this private conversation and the private conversation in the previous chapter. There's really a significant, I think, interesting connection between them. But I won't look at that this morning, hopefully next week. Nor am I going to give much time this morning to what many consider to be the center of this passage, which is Jesus' words about worship in spirit and in truth. Not this morning. What I'll do with that this morning, we're going to make a distinction. It'll be a little clearer, I hope, when we get there, between what I consider the function of the woman's question and the content. There's content there, and there's a function there, and they're not the same. I hope make that a little clearer when we get there. We'll look more at the content next week, I hope. So what do I want to do this morning? I want to look at the arc or the thrust of this improbable conversation. That is, in the minds of the people living then, this was an improbable conversation. It's improbable because of the social conventions of him speaking to a woman. That was less done then than it is now, men and women meeting and having conversation one-on-one. Jesus, remarkably out of step, it seems, with many of his contemporaries in that he had many female disciples and interacted with them on multiple occasions. But that's not the biggest improbability of this conversation. The much larger improbability is the fact that she's not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. As John notes somewhat parenthetically there in verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Which raises the obvious question, what the heck is a Samaritan anyway? Well, who are the Samaritans? A little condensed history for you. About 1,000 years prior to this scene, David was king of Israel, king of the united nation of 12 tribes. And David was followed by his son Solomon, who held the same position. And then Solomon was followed by his son Rehoboam around 930. Remember, years go backwards. So about 930 B.C., Rehoboam takes the throne, and it is at that point that a rupture occurs in the kingdom. 10 tribes to the north break off from the remaining tribes in the south. The remaining tribes in the south under Rehoboam and his sons are called Judah, and the 10 tribes to the north are called Israel. And they're idolatrous from the beginning. They specifically the kings in the north say, we don't want our people going back down to Jerusalem to worship because that will reawaken their loyalty to the house of David. So they set up alternate religion in the north. Around 930, that's when that division takes place. Around 875 B.C., the sixth king in the north claws his way onto the throne. They tended to bludgeon each other out of place in the north. And this fellow named Omri takes the throne of the northern kingdom, Israel. We don't care much about Omri and what he did, except for this one little fact in 1 Kings 16. Omri bought the hill Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill. So he builds this city, and he calls the city Samaria. And it becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom continues on after Omri for another 150 years or so till you get to 722, 721, around then, that the Assyrians come down and they swallow up the northern kingdom. They conquer the whole kingdom. They conquer the city of Samaria. They take the people, put them under their boot. In fact, they take a large portion of the population of the northern kingdom. They not only take them into bondage, they carry them out of the land, and then they bring new people in. Now, they didn't take every member of the nation out. They just took a big chunk. So they left some of these Jews that were of the northern kingdom in the northern kingdom, but then they brought in a lot of other people that weren't. And over time, these people married together, intermarried, and they developed their own culture. And in time, they became called Samaritans after the name of that city. And the Samaritans, they're not exactly Jews and they're not exactly Gentiles. That is, from the perspective of a Jew in the South, they think of them as a kind of Gentile, but even worse in a sense, because they're a hybrid. They have a hybrid Jewish culture, a hybrid Jewish, they even have their own form of Hebrew, their own writing system, and they have their own religion that looks, it's a parallel of the Jewish religion. They consider themselves, the Samaritans consider themselves to be the people of God. They are the true Jews. They consider themselves to be descendants, even as you hear her say, our father, Jacob. They're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they are in their Jewish lineage. And they consider Moses to be their prophet. They revere the five books of Moses. In fact, those are the only books they revere. That is their scripture, the five books of Moses. But with a little twist. It's not the Pentateuch, as we understand it, the five books. It's the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is almost exactly like the Jewish Pentateuch, but with some changes, including that the 10th commandment in the Samaritan Pentateuch is that God appointed Mount Gerizim as the place for his worship, the mountain that is right there. You're thinking, well, how did they? Well, they rearranged. Some commandments got booted anyway, but the 10th one is that the place of worship is Mount Gerizim. They consider the Jews in Judea to be the heretics, just as the Jews in Judea consider them to be the heretics. They do not get along. They do not get along. Around 400 BC, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. Around 200 BC, the Jews tore it down under the Maccabees. They don't get along. There's a lot of violence and a lot of hostility. By the time of Jesus, both the Jews and the Samaritans are living, they're coexisting with hostility underneath the Roman yoke. So they get along because the Romans make you get along, but they don't like each other at all. This is what gives a particular weight and significance to almost every passage in the New Testament that mentions Samaritans. That's why it's so striking when Jesus cures 10 lepers and one leper comes back and he's like, only one came back and it's a Samaritan. Jesus tells a parable, you know, about the Good Samaritan. You realize for Jews, they're like, that's like dry water. You can't have a Good Samaritan. The idea is foreign to them. The very notion of a Good Samaritan would be problematic in the ears of many Jews, as is problematic in their minds of a rabbi like Jesus sitting down and having casual chat with a Samaritan woman at a well. That's where we are. Our Lord is in this place, Sychar. The opening of our passage tells us essentially, this is something of a tactical move on Jesus' part. That is, knowledge of him, word about him is rising, the fact that his disciples are baptizing is drawing the attention of the Pharisees, and at this juncture in his ministry, Jesus is not looking to have that conversation or conflict, and so he's moving away into Galilee, and to get to Galilee from where he is, you're either going to take a very long route across the Jordan River to go around Samaria, which some Jews did. They so despised the Samaritans that they would actually extend their journey to avoid going through the Samaritan region. Or you can do as Jesus did and others did, and you pass through. And as he's passing through, he comes to this place, Sychar. I'm not sure exactly where Sychar is. Sychar may be an alternative name for Shechem, or it may be adjacent to what was Shechem. We know that Jacob bought land in Shechem. You can read that in Genesis 33. And it's likely that land that he gave to his son Joseph. Regardless, all that's a little lost under 2,000 years of archaeological dust at this point, the particulars, though you can still go to this well. This we know about the well. The well is we now consider it in a city called Nablus in the West Bank. The well is still there. It's got a Greek Orthodox church on top of it, but it's still there. And it's still in sight of Mount Gerizim. And Jesus is here in this hostile territory at this well, as John says, about the sixth hour. Which is what time? Well, if you have a note like my little Bible has a note that says perhaps 6 p.m. if it's Roman time, or noon if it's Jewish time. So which is it? Is it 6 p.m. or is it noon? I suppose you can't be extremely dogmatic on the point, but I think it's noon. I'm pretty sure that it's noon. Why do I think it's noon? Well, this is a Jewish writing, and so unless I have a reason to default to Roman time, and in some passages you have a reason to default to Roman time, but my default position would be to count the hours as the Jews count them. That would put you at noon. That's one reason. Why else do I think it's noon? Well, when did people get water from a well? Well, they usually got water, and it's usually the women. Women had the task of hauling water generally if you didn't have some slave, but even then it'd probably be a slave girl. But women usually drew the water in the morning or they drew it in the evening. You say, well, then it's probably 6 p.m. It's probably Roman time. Except for this. Where are the other women? There are no other women. It's just Jesus and this woman alone at the well. If it was 6 p.m., I would actually think there'd be probably a small collection of women at the well. They would probably even consider this something of a mild social moment in their day. You know, we all gather at the well, either in the morning or the evening or both, to get our water. And yet she's alone. I don't think it at all a wild speculation that a woman with this known reputation, 5 husbands, and she's working on a 6th who isn't her husband, this would give her a low reputation. I don't think it at all unlikely that she's not actually welcome amongst the other women. And so she comes at her alternate hours. I don't think that's an unlikely speculation at all. Doesn't mean that that's exactly what's going on. She may be here at noon for some incidental reason that we're not told. But I would add this. Jesus knows about her character. He's the one who states it in our text. If Jesus was going to, and just ask yourself generally, if Jesus was going to meet in a private conversation with a woman of questionable reputation, where and when do you think he might have that private conversation? I think noon at the most public place known might just be about perfect. If he were going to make that appointment, and in a sense, he's keeping this appointment. Well, I'm fairly confident that it's noon, and we know it's at this well, but what's really important for us this morning isn't the background setting, but the conversation that they have together. I want us to pursue this conversation. I want us to take the first part of the conversation, verses 7 through 15, and I'll put that under this title, Misunderstanding Water. Misunderstanding Water, verses 7 through 15. Just walk through the conversation. Jesus is at the well. His disciples have gone off to buy food. The woman appears. She's bringing her water pot that she's going to use. She's probably going to lower the same pot on the by a rope or something into the water. And she's going to draw that water out. And Jesus, seeing her, asks her for a drink. To which she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, I don't know how she knows he's a Jew. I don't know if she can tell from his dress. I don't know if she can tell by his accent. I don't know, but she knows, and it's true. She recognizes that he's a Jew, and she obviously a resident, is a Samaritan. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink of water since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I think that's John's comment added parenthetically. She's surprised at the request. Perhaps more surprising is Jesus' response to her surprise. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He would have given you living water. Now, you and I think, Christian, we hear that expression, and of course we've read the whole passage. We hear living water. Spiritual. That's spiritual language. And it is. But you can also hear that in a very natural way. The expression living water amongst the ancients meant moving water. That is, water from a river or a stream or an active spring, as opposed to, they wouldn't call it dead water, but opposed to water that's sitting in a cistern or sitting in a hole or even in a particularly unpleasant well. You prefer, I mean, it's preferable, that's more desirable, is living water, fresh water, moving water. Some in the Old Testament, there were some rituals that required the use of living water. You can read about this, Leviticus 13, 14, Numbers 19, things that we said, you take this, take that, take the, you kill the bird and its blood's coming out, and you mix it with living water, meaning fresh water from a spring or from a stream. It's preferable. That water is preferable. And so it can have a very natural meaning. There were even wells, I think, can't remember, it was Isaac. I think it was Isaac who dug a well that he hit a spring. And so the well was spring-fed. It was said to have living water. So he's speaking and saying one thing, but she's hearing another, which is something we should be accustomed to by this point. As when he said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus starts thinking about his mother and being born. Or when he was in the temple and he said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're looking at the stone building saying, how can you build a building like this in 3 days? He's saying one thing, but the person he's talking to is hearing something else. And you can tell from her response. She's like, how? Where's you just asked me for water. Now you're saying you have water. Sir, where you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. And in fact, the well is deep. They measured that well in 1935. It's over 100 feet deep. So the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. You can hear her, that is, you can import to what she's saying, you know, different tones. Could be a little partisan line in there, you know, our father Jacob. You do know, you Jews, that we're the real thing. It could be a little bit of that, could be a little bit of mockery. Where are you gonna get it? A little mockery, it could just be light banter. Are you greater than Jacob? You can read it different ways. She could just be genuinely curious. But Jesus' answer, he's pressing her to think about the meaning of water. There's a literal water, and there's something beyond the literal water. He presses that distinction to her. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will come in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There's more than one kind of water, ma'am. Are you thinking? There's more than one kind of water. He's pushing the idea upon her, to which she responds, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Now again, this is the thing. Dialogue can be read in different ways. Is she being sarcastic? Give me this. Yeah, I'd love to have that. It'd be great. Or is she in deep earnestness? Oh, sir, I would have that. Is she asking for eternal life? Is it just wistful? I mean, think about it. How much water do you use a day? Now, Americans, we use tons of water. We use like 80 gallons of water per person a day, something like that. At 8 pounds a gallon, imagine hauling the water that you use every day, even if it's only 25 gallons for your household a day, 200 pounds. Maybe she's just, I don't know, but if you've got a way, you've got a way for me to not haul. Seems to me it's somewhere in the middle. I think probably at this point she realizes he's not a nut. He's not a charlatan. He's not a huckster. He's not a crazy person. The Gospels make it plain to us that people are impressed by the very presence and personality of Christ. She's at least curious. She's listening. She's listening, trying to understand what he's saying about water. Which brings us to the second part of their conversation, verses 15 through 26, 16 through 26. I called the first part of their conversation misunderstanding water. The second part I would call understanding thirst. Understanding thirst. She says, give me this water so that I will not have to come all this way here to draw. Jesus says, no problem. Just go call your husband. To which she promptly replies, I ain't got one. I don't have one. And then the conversation takes a decided turn as he says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Something's not right. Something's not right. Even if you want to be the most charitable soul. I have read people who have charitably argued that she is likely five times a widow, which is possible. Talk about a run of bad luck. It's possible. Or that it's a combination of she's been either five times a widow or she's been divorced. And maybe we could, if you're being very charitable, if she's had one to five divorces, that in every case she was an innocent party, she just married the wrong guy and his brother and his brother and his brother and his brother, and they all treated her wrong, and she's completely... You can try to be that charitable. The sixth guy makes it problematic because she's now currently involved in some sort of relationship that is inappropriate. And the fact that she's in that current setup and she's been a little sketchy, she hasn't actually lied. Jesus said, you've spoken truly, you have no husband, but she's skirted the reality of her situation. Those two things together make me less than charitable about the five marriages. There may be five divorces and there may be a reason, or there may be something else, but there's something amiss. And Jesus is revealing her to herself. He's not being harsh. He's not being censorious or prudish or mean, but he's being plain. Gently, but plainly, he's setting her life out in front of her. Truly, you've said you don't have a husband because you've had five. And the man you're with now isn't even your husband. We don't know if he's somebody else's husband. We just know that he's not her husband. Truly, you've spoken. At which point, she makes the observation upon his insight, into her life. She makes the observation in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she asks a religious question. Verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, which is right there. They can see it. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people, that is the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's not just a religious question. That's the religious question. As far as their relationship as a Jew and a Samaritan, that's the religious question. Who's right? Whose mountain? Whose temple? Whose religion is right? Who are the people of God? Us or you? That is a significant and important question. But it's right here, because I'm going to all but pass over the question and answer. I think it's important to mark the distinction between the function of a question and the content of the question. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the content. But right now, what is the function of this question? Why does she ask? Is she in earnest? Do you think that she suddenly, desperately has a theological question? She wants to know the theological distinctions between Judaism and Samaritanism. Do you think that's what is driving her question? It's possible. Possible. I don't think so. I think it's a dodge. It's a dodge. Jesus put his finger upon the defining sin of her life. And she said, let me make some smoke. Let me ask a religious question. Let me change the topic. This is not uncommon. Ever talk to somebody about God and Jesus and eternity and salvation? And they say, well, I've got an important question about God. If God can do anything, can he make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? That is not an important question. That's a silly question. I have a question for you, Pastor. You know the Bible, so tell me, were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? How about this? Did Adam have a belly button? I want to know. Because, you know, I mean, no mom, no... Those are not important questions. Those are silly questions. Now, let me be fair. Some of those kinds of questions can be asked in earnest. I remember as a child finding that question about God and the rock. That was a real head-scratcher to me. So some people at some time can be making... They do have a serious question about the nature of God, the nature of his attributes, the nature of creation, the nature of history and science and all that. And sometimes those questions can be asked in earnest. They can be serious questions. But very, very, very often, questions like that they're really serving an entirely different function. It's not about the content of the question. It's about keeping other things at bay. I don't want to talk about me and my life and sin and salvation and eternity involving me. So let me talk about something that, in a sense, doesn't matter. Does it matter if there were dinosaurs on the ark? Does it matter? Whatever you think. Yes, there were. No, there weren't. I don't believe in dinosaurs. I have a dinosaur at home in my closet. Whatever you think. It doesn't matter about you and God and Jesus and eternity. And I think that's what she's doing. She's trying to dodge, as people do. You know, some people do it with great sophistication. Not just silly questions. Her question isn't silly. Her question is very important. Some people do this with great sophistication. They claim to be Christians. They may be church-going, in a sense. That is, they go to one church, and then they go to another church, and then they go to another church. That is, they'll go to any church until there is a question in which being in that church impinges upon them. And then they pull out their get-out-of-jail-free card and they raise some theological issue. It may be about worship. It may be about psalm singing. It may be about the role of women in the church. It may be about what translation of the Bible do we use. It may be some thorny theological question about predestination or election or whatever. They just pull out a question that they can raise the question, they can declare themselves dissatisfied with the answer, and then they can leave and they can go to the next church and they can start all over again. And they can keep, even while maintaining, not only are they Christians, in a sense, they're very serious Christians because they have these very serious questions and these very serious issues. And they are serious questions and they are serious issues, but they're using them to keep God and the authority of God at bay. They're denying real accountability. I believe that the woman's question, as important as it is a dodge. But Jesus is not so easily thwarted. He doesn't just say, that's a stupid question. He answers her question. He answers it briefly. He answers it directly. He answers it profoundly. The short version is the Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong. You say that in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Jews are right. The Samaritans are wrong. But he does something much more deep than that. He says, you know, the question really isn't about where you go to worship God. The question is about how you come. It's not about where you go to worship, it's how you come. Do you come in spirit and in truth? That is, do you come before Him honestly, earnestly, truly? And then he presses beyond that. Lord, don't worry, Lord willing, we'll look at that a little more next time. But he presses a little bit more. Notice a progress in his answer. In verse 21, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The word you there, incidentally, is plural. That is, meaning people will worship the Father. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice what he says in verse 23. An hour is coming and now is. And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Not just is coming, it's here now. He's pressing her right now, ma'am, you, right here by the well. Are you serious? Are you in earnest? Are we just chatting religious things? Are we just talking about religion? Are we just talking about a theological debate? Or are you serious about coming to God? Because the hour is coming, and it's here, right now, for you to deal honestly with God. To which the woman dodges again. She's not done either. She makes a second dodge. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. See that? Well, this is so confusing. That's what people say. Oh, you explain something to them from the scriptures, and they say, oh, that's an interpretation. That's your interpretation. You know, some scholars, this, some scholars, as if they're reading scholars all the time. Some scholars, oh, you know, it's probably lost in the nuance of the Greek or something. Oh, it's so hard. Who knows? Who can know? Who can really know what God wants or what God desires? And she's done a very clever thing. She's like, you know what? Because you're religious and I'm religious, though you're Jew and I'm Samaritan, we know that the Messiah is going to come. And when He comes, all this confusion will be cleared up. We can worry about it then. I mean, she's kicked the can down the road, and practically speaking, she's kicked it away forever. I mean, you know, who knows when the Messiah will come? Oh, boom. I who speak to you am He. Now. The hour is coming and now is. I who speak to you am He. Do you see what's going on? See what Jesus is doing with this woman? Why do you go to a well? Why do you go to a well? You really bring it down to two words. Thirst. And dirt. Thirst. And dirt. We go to a well because we're thirsty. Because we need water. Live. And we go to a well because we are dirty and we want to get clean. Every day of this woman's life. She treks from her home to this well. She lowers her bucket down in the well. She draws up as much water as her frame can carry. She carries that water home every day because of thirst and dirt. And Jesus, gently but plainly, is showing her that thirst and dirt are deeper than our bodies. That thirst and dirt goes to our soul. He is stirring in her a true thirst. Are you thirsty? He's saying to her. Do you want to be satisfied? Do you want to be satisfied? Do you think that Mr. Number 6 that you're living with is going to bring you any more satisfaction than 1 through 5 did? Do you want to be satisfied? Do you want to answer your thirst? Do you want to be clean? Do you want to be clean? Do this. You can do this right now. I can. I think almost any of you can do this. You can think right now of times in your life when you've been really thirsty. I mean really thirsty. For me, the time that always comes to mind when I think about the greatest thirst, I was a teenager. I was working with my grandfather. We were doing construction work. We were doing renovations on a supermarket in Georgia in July on the roof, on the black roof of a Winn-Dixie. I don't know if they still have Winn-Dixie supermarkets, but we were working on this black roof. I don't know if I've ever been more thirsty. Water is so satisfying. So satisfying when you're that thirsty. And similarly, you can think of a time that you've been filthy. I mean, we all get dirty, but you know, sometime that you've been filthy and what you wanted was, you wanted a shower. You wanted to get clean. You know those things. We've all had those experiences. And here's what else you know. You know a few more things. As good as that water was, you got thirsty again. And again. And again. And as clean as you got and as fresh as you felt, you get dirty again and again and again. And this is something else that you know. If you're at all thoughtful about your life, you know that that thirst and dirt go all the way down. They're inside of us. This is what the gospel is about. This is why Jesus is in Samaria, and this is why Jesus Christ is in the world, because thirst and dirt are about our souls, and He's come to answer that. He's asking, do you want to be truly satisfied, and do you want to be truly clean? You see His question there in verse 10? If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. If you knew who He was, if you knew what He was about, you'd ask and He'd give you living water. She says, well, who are you? You're not greater than Jacob, are you? You're not greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well that we've been using for 1,000 years. You're not greater than that, are you? Yes. Way greater. I love the connection with Jacob. You remember, this is our second time we've had a connection with Jacob. In chapter 1, Nathanael. He was talking to Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, you remember Jacob's dream, right? In Jacob had a dream, and in his dream there was a ladder that went to heaven, and on that ladder were angels coming up and down on the ladder in Jacob's dream. And he's saying to Nathanael, the Son of Man is not a dream. I have come. I'm the ladder. I'm the one by which there's access between heaven and earth. And now he says to this woman, you think Jacob was great because he dug you this great well that you have to keep coming back to every single day because you keep getting thirsty and you keep getting dirty. I am greater than Jacob. I'm the well of living water. If you'd known who it is that speaks to you, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. So ask. So ask. You're not going to get any satisfaction from number six back home. You're not going to get satisfaction of soul from money or sex or power or influence or friends or anything else. You'll get some satisfaction. You'll get a passing satisfaction. And that's exactly what it'll be. It'll be passing. Because they're just well water. If that, some of the water that we go to for satisfaction isn't even well water, it's foul. Ask. Ask. For living water. One final note from this first look at this section. She gets it. She does get it. She does understand. We know, because if you keep going in the chapter, she's testifying to others. She's telling them, and they're coming out. She's telling them, she believes, and they will believe. So she gets it. But I love to see it in just one little line. It's a throwaway line. You could probably pass right over it. There, the first part of verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. She left her water pot and went into the city. That's what she carries that water pot every day. That's the whole reason she came to the well. That's how she gets the water. She just leaves it. Her mind has moved on. Her heart has moved on. She's not thinking simply about her body, simply about her appetites, simply about her flesh, not simply about simple water. She's gone to that well for that kind of water, but she's come away. She doesn't need a water pot. She's got the water now. She has living water in her. In her. And so she goes into the city. She goes to the men. I think it's interesting. She goes to the men, not the women. That may be another insight into her relationship with the women. I don't know. But she goes to the men of the city to essentially say, you're not going to believe what I found. Come and find what I found. Come and taste of the living water. That's what she does. May we do the same. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a passage. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful scene of your tenderness to us. For we are the Samaritans. Sure that we're the people of God in ourselves, not knowing that we are wrong. And yet you come to us. You come to us. You give us not water from a hole in the ground, but you give us yourself to drink. Father, we worship you and praise you. I pray, Father, for any who hear these words, if they're not drinking the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ now, that they will be. That you would use your Spirit, your Word, to expose to us our need. Stir in any and all of us a true thirst for true water. And then slake that thirst as only you can. Fill us up with this water that never ends, never disappoints, always satisfies, makes us clean, not simply on the outside, but within. Give us this water and show us how to give this water to the thirsty world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to